Several things passed my mind. One, this weekend obviously was the gathering down at Camp Mount Lebanon of the seminary wives. And our class participated in that yesterday. Many of you made casseroles. Some came down. We watched holding babies. Thank you for all that and the unique ministry that you have. When I look at those young ladies, I think they are immature, but they should be at that age. And the other thing I think is what they will face out in the ministry and all the help and encouragement that we can give them, I think, is really crucial. Even, you know, a graduate school, obviously, for those of us who persevered through some of it, is really a self-centered world. And I'm pretty sure that some of those dear ladies are left in silence as their husbands think they're pursuing the ministry. So they should be in our prayers. But thanks for all you did. We're grateful. I do have a couple questions for Paul. I've really been thinking. If there are 1,300 people groups in 700 languages, is there a common language? You have a universal language, and that language is the Bible's in that language.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. I was trying to figure out how do you talk. Tower of Babel. Second, and this is really profound. There are four modes of baptism, you know. There is sprinkling, that is in the history of our Lord's church. There is immersion, and there is pouring, and the one I have perfected called hosing. We understand that the mode is not as significant as the meaning. So I got thinking, how are you going to, are you going to immerse?
Yeah.
You're not going to pour, sprinkle or hose. Okay. How are you going to do that in the lobby of our church?
They're bringing a bathtub.
They're bringing a bathtub?
Yeah, something like that.
This would be a hoot. Just worth going to see that. No, I knew it, but it was sort of fun. Okay, where we are together is we're in the book of the Romans. And I think what Paul said is right, that we don't want to overstate the book. But I think if the purpose of the Bible is twofold, secondarily, there's one primary purpose of the Bible. And the primary purpose of the intent of the Bible is that God would have a gathering of people that will praise him for his character and worth forever and ever. And the Bible is given to us unto that as a vehicle. That's the primary purpose of God. The secondary purpose of God is that, which is the means to the primary purpose, is that God would reach down to lift up us to himself. So the secondary purpose of the Bible is that God condescended to disclose himself, that God the Father might gather a people to be with him, praise him forever and ever. The secondary purpose of the Bible is that while we are here upon the earth, awaiting our home in heaven, that we would act judiciously and wisely, that the Bible summarizes in one word, and that word is love. You will know that we are Christians by our love. What kind of love? It is a love consistent with the character of God, whose love was revealed by the Lord Jesus and through his purchase given to us in the name of the Holy Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. So God is love. Jesus is the love of God revealed. And the Holy Spirit, the love of God purchased for us. So far, so good. So when you look at this great book, it tells us how to know him. And I think what we have argued thus far is that there is no special privilege among the children of God, that we are all fallen, we are all broken, we are in degrees of repair, but it will not come to fruition until we're gathered home to be with him. And then we shall be as we should be, and we shall be where we should be, and things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. What is going on in this little book? I think it boils down to 15 and verse 7. Therefore, accept one another. That is the point of the book. The first century tensions between the Jew and the Gentile and the animosity between them is certainly leveled in the shadow of the cross. But that's hard to apply for all of us. Accept one another. That's chapters 12 to 15, the implication. But the reason is found in chapter 1 to 11. Just as Christ accepted us. And so chapters 1 to 11 tells us how God accepted us. He keeps his promises. And 12 to 15, how we are to love. Now, where we are together is in chapter 3. And if you noticed it last time, I had a massive senior moment. It was a technical faux pas. I forgot to turn a page and I missed a whole paragraph. But it was, I thought, man, I'm on time. What's wrong here? So where we are together is chapter 3, verse 9. We'll do this in a quick fashion. What he is arguing is in chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20 is that all of mankind stands guilty before God without exception. And there are no special cases. And he concludes that beginning at verse 9, this large section, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 3. Here's the indictment, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? He has just argued that the Gentile stands guilty before God, but Jews would know that. The criteria of that he lays out in the early part of chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Then he says, the Jews are equally guilty before God. What now he concludes. So I think the point of it all is that you and I are not as wicked as we could be, but that is not the point. Common grace is sparing the revelation of our dark nature most of the time. So far, so good. Sin is not defined by ourselves. And there are no greater or lesser sins because, now obviously, there are sins with greater implications than others, but that is comparative. All sin is infinite because all sin is rebellion against an infinite being. God determines the depth of sin, and it's himself, his character. Contrast to his character. So all sin is infinite, which means that you and I can't correct the problem, however we try, because the best we can do is human effort. And human effort is finite. That is why we insist in the Christian gospel that Jesus became the remedy for us by divine substitution. We could not remedy the problem. Sincerity will not cut it, because we are, of all people, inconsistent. So what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they? When you look at this little paragraph, it's amazing. The words that reoccur are none, all, together, not one. So I think what he's saying is everybody. So far, so good. Not at all, for we have already charged. This is chapter 1 through 3:8. Charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Okay. So ethnicity, nationhood, has nothing to do with it. Privilege has nothing to do with it. Then beginning in verse 10, you have a litany of quotations. There are seven of them. And when you read a number, it should strike you. Seven is the number of completion, a totality. He is quoting from three different books. One quote from Ecclesiastes, five from the book of the Psalms, and one from Isaiah 53 to make his point. And this little section is divided, I think, in two ways. In verses 10 to 12, he looks at the character of mankind. What is our character? And then in 13 to 17, at our conduct of all mankind. And they're all quotes. This is the longest series of quotes found in Paul's writings or in the New Testament as a whole. So he is trying to make a tremendous point. You will never see the beauty and glory of the cross to the extent you see the depth of your need. It's that simple. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, you and I, God's provision for society is not redemption. We're glad for redemption, but nations are pagan. And God's provision to keep nations on course of his will is what we call common grace, an intuitive moral sense that we should not take advantage of others. And if we do, we have to hide it. So far, so good. There is none righteous. Now, we have a human righteousness, but we're talking about the great judge of heaven. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. We seek for the benefits of knowing him and of conformity to him, but it's selfish. All have turned aside, so it's universal. Together they have become useless. It's pretty dark. There is none who does good. Why? We all do good, but we're comparing it to an infinite criteria. Okay, so the rewards of athletes for benevolent care is because they have been benevolently caring in their abilities to a small group of people. So far, so good. It is not that we don't do good things. It's that our lives are solid. There is none that does good. There is not even one. So by our character, we are deficient. Jew, Gentile. So the universality of mankind divided into two groups, unequally so, is that we are blighted, broken people. In verses 13 to 17, he deals with conduct. Their throat is an open grave. Imagine that. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. And it's a dark picture. The poison of asps is under their lips. We've all experienced this. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. So the story of mankind is being played out in Eastern Ukraine and all over the world. The powerful opposing the not so powerful for gain. That internal, eternal struggle in our homes, in our nation, in the countries of the world. And here's the reason, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes, right? Fear of God. I always think this. If a person seeks heaven to avoid hell, the motive is wrong. Our motive is not to avoid damnation. It is to be with a person who is altogether lovely and beautiful. So far, so good. People are motivated by different speeches, of course. But our fear of God, what is fear? It is simply reverential awe. We stand reverential awe for what? When we look at God in the Holy Scriptures, his peace, his power, his commitment to us, his great love for us. And when you look at a person who has been infinitely benevolent, there's awe. So far, so good. And that is lacking in the general course of human history. Here is the conclusion, verse 19. So it's really a dark picture, but I think this. Have you ever noticed in the darkest of night, the moon shines brighter? What is the moon? It generates no light of its own. It reflects it from the sun, right? And I have a beautiful picture of the love of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, what is the law? Well, if he has just quoted Ecclesiastes, Psalms, and Isaiah, he means the Bible, the Old Testament, the instructions of God. It speaks to those who are under the law. In Romans, the word law is used at least three ways. The Mosaic Code, the entirety of the Old Testament sometimes, and also general principles derived. So that, here's one of the great texts of Scripture, so that every mouth may be closed. So when we stand before him, we have nothing to offer. And yet in the gift of his son to us, we have everything to offer. The gift, right? And all the world may become accountable to God. So what he has done in verses 9 to 20, or really 118 to 320, is he has simply said that you and I stand, all of mankind without exception, stand guilty before God. And the evidence of that guilt is our thoughts, our words, and our conduct. Sin is, I always think, if we do nine things right, why doesn't God allow us to do one thing wrong? That's pretty high average. But right and wrong is not defined by mathematics. It is defined by his character. And he is absolutely righteous. It's just beyond compare. How could a holy God look down upon detestable creatures and have mercy on them. It's well beyond compare, but he has. Now, beginning in chapter 3 at verse 21 through chapter 4, the universality of divine righteousness, the universality of divine condemnation, 1, 2, and most of 3, the universality of divine righteousness, by which we mean Jew and Gentile. We're not saying all are saved. That would be far into scripture. But Jews and Gentiles are saved. They're equal. And what he does is this. He lays down the principle at the end of chapter 3, the great gift of God. I think the greatest passage to me in the book of Romans, because none of us like darkness. We like the light at the end of the tunnel. He states it at the end of chapter 3, this gift of salvation. And he illustrates it in chapter 4. Chapter 4, he illustrates it with Abraham and David. But we'll come to that next time. Here we go. Beginning in verse 21, the basis of the gift of divine righteousness. So, simply put, because of what Jesus did in taking our place and bearing our guilt, which is infinite, how could a sinful man stand for sinful people? They can't. He became sin for us at the cross. He took on our burden. Now, here's the great but in this text. Apart from the law, what is the law? Obedience, moral obedience. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Long time ago, in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. So it's not a new story. It's the old, old story. And he specifies it, even the righteousness of God. In other words, I think mankind thinks we need to appease God, that we need to offer to him such behavior that it necessitates his changing of his mind. That is really impossible. God is not moved by the creature. Infinity is never moved by finity, however great finity is. So the great gospel story, I think, is that God, in his infinite love for his own creation, gave us the Lord Jesus to redeem not only mankind, but the creation itself. I often think how beautiful flowers are, but when the curse is lifted, that is going to be a good day. I'm going to talk to the animals, right? I do it now, but they don't talk back unless they're human. In other words, what we need to be clothed with is not our righteousness, but the righteousness that belongs to God. Because that is the only criteria whereby God can be righteous in conduct, in forgiving us. In other words, a greater cannot accept a lesser unless the lesser is clothed with that which belongs to the greater. And you and I are clothed with the righteousness of God, his character. How do we do that? This is great, through faith. We'll come back. What is faith? Trust, receiving. It is simply taking God at his word. It's not magical. It's just saying he's right. He did that. Through faith in Jesus, his accomplishments, for all those who believe. So faith and belief and trust are synonyms. Just take him at his word. He died for me. There's no distinction. It'll work for a Jew. It'll work for a Gentile. That's the point. As condemnation is universal for Jew and Gentile, redemption is universal for Jew and Gentile. Therefore, Jew and Gentile should be hospitable to each other, doggone it. Now he explains the means. This is really beyond, it's just beautiful. For all have sinned and keep falling short, it's present tense, of the glory of God. That's why we need alien righteousness. But who could give us another's righteousness who is as human as you and I? So God gave us his son, who fulfilled the law, perfectly obeyed it, so he could qualify as the true sacrifice. And he became sin in our place. That's the gospel. Here's a great line. I think one of the greatest in all the Bible. Being justified as a gift by his grace. So the old song or poem, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If he's not it, there is no it. It's that simple. Through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, he hung him on a cross as a propitiation, is a heavy word, just means satisfaction. He became God's satisfaction in his blood, in his death. So the gospel is right there. That's our story. This is to demonstrate his righteousness. How could God forgive us? You know, we forgive our kids. If you do that, I'll give you a spanking or something. And they do it, and we say, oh, well, we all make mistakes. God can't do that. For God to go back on his word, the day you eat it, you will die, is to disqualify himself from deity and give no one hope. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, publicly portrayed 33 AD, April 15th, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, when the Passover lamb is slain in the temple. The great Passover lamb died. In the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. What's that mean? It means that the Old Testament saint saved the same way we are saved, by grace, by the gift of God. But his understanding of the promise of that gift is somewhat more unclear than we have it. The Old Testament saint brought his sacrifice as a symbol of one who would come to put an end to sacrificing. So the content of the Old Testament saint's faith was that Messiah would come and redeem us. So far, so good. So the faith principle goes all the way through the Bible. Abraham believed God. Oh, boy, there's two great lines in Abraham. Chapter 15, he believed God, and his faith was reckoned as righteousness. It was accredited to his account. That's what it means. It's a legal term. The other one is chapter 22, when Abraham takes his only son to Mount Moriah, where he is told to sacrifice his son. And Isaac, it's sort of a humorous story. He says to his dad, "I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" Well, Abraham should have said to him, "You're it." But he said this, "God will provide a sacrifice for us. A lamb caught in a thicket." But then he says something before that that is really intriguing. Abraham leaves his servants behind, but he says to them, "We will go, and then we will come back." He believed in the resurrection. He believed. He is the heir. So redemption in the Old Testament is the same as the New, although the New has given us greater understanding of that redemption. The Old Testament saint believed that someday he won't have to bring a lamb anymore because there'll be a final lamb, the Messiah. We look back and say, "He has come." And with joy, we say, "Maybe tomorrow he will come back for us." Now, so it's just so pretty. Here's the intent, verse 26, 25 and 26. "For this demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, at the present time, Calvary, so that he would be just." Here's the great line. How could an infinitely righteous, just God justly forgive sinners? He can't. So this line, just and justifier, is one of the greatest five words in the Bible. How could an infinitely just God declare you and I righteous? And the answer is the death of Christ, his eternal son, who became solid human being, satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. And in his death, his life can now be given to us freely. God freely forgives us. It is done, all because of the Son. That's the beauty. So for me, the phrase "just and justifier" is like a neon sign. Right? There is the gospel. The just God has forgiven you justly, forever, consistent with his character. And that should just help us to get along with each other. You do the lesser, getting along with each other, when you understand the greater, the love of God for us. Now, here's the consequence. Where then is boasting? Woohoo! You and I cannot say, "My faith saved me." Faith is a work. It's something we do. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Principle? Of works? No. The law of faith. What is faith? Faith is simply taking God's promise as promise. That's all it is. It doesn't make the promise. It doesn't acquire the promise or cause it to be given. There's no necessity in the mind of God. We can't coerce him. He wants to give us salvation. He loves his son that much. John 17, Jesus said, Father, I pray that all you have given me will come to me, that I may be with them. Right? That's how much he loves us. For we maintain, here, reason four, that a man is justified by faith. Just look at the stars, Abraham. So your son shall be. You and I are sons of Abraham, the Semite, former moon worshiper, justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. So far, so good. So faith is that means whereby in opening our eyes, God allows us to say yes. In other words, the beauty of Christ is so overpowering that we just want to, we just say yeah. That's where we are. Or is God the God of Jews only? He is not the God. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Of course. So this animosity needs to be put aside. Since indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, there's nothing wrong with being circumcised. It's a seal and sign that hopefully becomes a reality. He will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So religious ritual is out. It gets us nothing. It is performed in hope and faith, that's all. It's a result. Do we then nullify the law through faith? One of his great words, meganoito, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, we use the law rightly when we understand that it is providing a criteria that we cannot meet. And in recognizing the absolute perfection of that criteria, God has allowed us to flee to refuge in the only one in all of human history that has met that criteria. And by simple acceptance, we don't have a good word for it. Take it as it is. He died for me. A child of three can get this. An old man of 70 can get this. Right? Now, there are some logical questions, and I put them in the notes on page 5. I'll answer them, then we'll take some questions. Does God demand conformity to the law of Moses for salvation? Was law keeping a prerequisite for the Old Testament believer to enter life? No, the law was not given to show us the way to life. It was to show us the way to death so that we might seek life. So far, so good. We all want to commend ourselves to God. He commends himself to us through his son. What is the meaning of biblical faith? What is it? I just think it's saying, yes, he's right. But typically our scholars define it in three ways. Faith involves knowledge. Faith involves the perception that that knowledge is true. He died on the cross for me. At that point, you've only described the demons who know that much. And the thing that lifts us from knowledge only And an awareness that it is true is the embracing of that truth. Trust. The devils don't have it. Remember? The Gadarene demoniac. Are you judging us before time, thou son of God? And Jesus commands demons to shut their mouths. They have no heart affection for him. So when you see the beauty of what he accomplished on the cross, it should make us all say, I want you. It's just saying, yeah. Why should we not boast in faith? Since it is an expression, why should we not boast in faith? Since it is an expression of choice that we exercise. Because we did not cause the exercise of faith. You and I have free will. Our free will is such that you can do what you want. What do you want to do? It's a function of priorities. The problem with the unbeliever is that they choose a lesser because they've never experienced a greater, to their own detriment sometimes. So far, so good. So, we should not boast because the origin of the object of our faith is absolutely foreign to us unless he comes and opens our eyes. So far, so good. Is there a lineal sequence between opening our eyes and believing? No. Why? Because redemption is a miracle in which heaven touches the earth. And in a miracle, you can have multiplicity of events. It's timeless. Multiplicity of events simultaneously. When God shows the beauty of the Savior, you instantaneously believe. It's the best deal in town. So far, so good. In what sense is faith not a gift from God? It's not a gift from God because everybody has faith. But not everybody has the correct object of faith. So far, so good. If no one is saved without faith, faith being a prerequisite, how can we claim that salvation is free if something is required? Here's the answer. Faith does not create the object. God does. Faith receives the object. It just takes it. Doesn't earn it. Doesn't purchase it. Doesn't negotiate for it. It's completely, when Jesus cried on the cross at 3 p.m., it is finished. It's the second occurrence of those words in the Bible. The first occurrence is 1 Samuel 31, when David sinned his second great sin, and the death angel struck down 70,000 Israelis over Mount Moriah, where Abraham was to sacrifice his son, the place of sacrifice. And an angel came and said three words, "It is finished. The curse is over." David buys that from Araunah, and his son builds a temple, symbolic presence of God. On that same Mount Moriah, 1,000 years later, Jesus said, "It is finished." Redemption is finished. Not its application, but its fact. And in the book of Revelation, at the end of time, you will hear it again. It is finished. That's so pretty. It is free because we didn't purchase the object that we are freely given. It's a gift. How do you explain that to people? If a person is faithless, is it God's fault? No. The Jew has law. The Gentile has conscience. The Gentile has creation to see. He does not have enough to redeem him. He has enough to become aware that he doesn't like what he sees. So he stands justly condemned. And this is not easy, obviously. So for me, that great phrase, that God is, how could a just God forgive sinners without suspending his justice? And if he did, he would no longer be God. He'd be a sinner. But the miracle of the gospel is that God has redeemed us without compromising the integrity of his character. The debt had to be paid, but none of us could pay it. And that's why he gave us out of heaven his own son. Robed in human flesh to die. The great miracle of the incarnation. Does that make sense? That's the heart of our message. But the point of the message is, it should make us very humble people. It should make us very caring people. When you understand the non-necessity of God's mercy, it should make you a thankful people. Does that make sense? Now, we have a few minutes. I didn't want to take too long. Yeah, questions. I know this is the hard part. After when we get to sanctification, we all know we need to do it and all that. This is the hard part of Romans. Questions.
John, later in Romans, Paul will talk about that we're predestined and we're called, as if to say God calls us to faith in Christ. How does that relate?
Yeah, it's the same this one. Passage? Have you ever gone to high mountains? And we were in Innsbruck, Austria, and we stayed in a hotel there, and looking over the Austrian Alps. In the morning, a cloud covered the great Alps. But every once in a while, the clouds would part and you could see the sun shining off the tips of the Alps. And when I looked up there and saw that, I thought, that is exactly a metaphor for the Bible. Every once in a while, heaven is revealed to us. The clouds part. And there are three great words that should scare all of us. And they are the words election, predestination, and foreknowledge. Does that absolve human responsibility? Are those three words ever meant for unbelievers? No. Every once in a while, God takes us into his secret council and shows us a bit of heaven. What do those words mean? That before you and I did anything good or bad, or our parents, God determined to choose us out of the mass of humanity. That's what it means. Second, why did he do that? It's the word foreknowledge. It means love. For some inexplicable reason, certainly not in the creature, God, before time, because he's timeless, fell in love with us. And the third word is predestined. It means to appoint to the horizon or destiny. What's our destiny? Sonship. We're his children forever. Are these words ever used for unbelievers? No. They're the inner disclosure of God. Why? to assure you and I that we are safe, that God's decision was eternal. Do I understand that? Not at all. The Bible says that. And you don't want to limit understanding by understanding if God has said it. Do I have a right to believe when I don't understand? I think the answer to that is, it depends on your understanding of the integrity of the guy who spoke it. And God is awfully trustworthy. So we will get to those words. But to me, they're the most comforting words in all the Bible. That God picked me out for some crazy little reason. Not better than anybody else. To let me know his son. And there's all kinds of people that told me about him. So when God has an end, he assigns means. But he loved me before time. That's foreknowledge. Prognosko, yada. Jeremiah 1:5. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Does God lack omniscience? Of course not. But he covenanted with only one until Christ came. And he appointed me to be a child of God. Predestination. Never used of unbelievers. We use it that way to excite our fears. But that's not how the Bible uses it. But we'll come to that. Another question.
Yes. I was going to comment on the fact of forgiveness and righteousness that I heard R.C. Sproul. I know you've heard, you know R.C.
Oh, I knew him well.
And
I could tell you stories about R.C.
And he said that something that just stuck out to me real profound. He said that Jesus lived for you just as much as he died for you.
Because
it was his perfect life that is credited to you, that if I wanted to get to heaven with my good works, I would never make it.
No.
But because of his work, his work of righteousness, that's what is imputed to us. And that's how we are even able to approach a holy God, is because we come through his righteousness.
So there's a debate, you know, scholars debate crazy things. How many angels can sit on the pin of a needle? And that's a good question, because it's talking about the nature of angels, but it doesn't come across that way. Theologians will call that the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience is the perfectness of his moral life. He kept the law. His passive obedience is when he became sin for us. So that's why I think we have bread and we have the cup, because bread is his life. Lived perfectly, that qualified him to be the Redeemer. Okay? And they go together. So far, so good. Though I understand it. No. I only understand by parallels, and there's no parallel for the uniqueness of Christ. There's evidence, certainly.
I tried to explain to my grandchildren. I said, you need two things. You go out and you get dirty, but you need to come in and take a bath. Well, you're clean. That is forgiven. But now you need some clothes to be put on. You need clean clothes. That's right. So we need both things.
We need the canceling of our debt, which does not save you. The canceling of your debt renders you value neutral. You need to be clothed with something positive that meets the criteria of the character of God, which is righteousness. So the guilt of sin is removed from us, penalty paid, and the righteousness of God is given to us. So scholars debate these crazy things. They're fun. Whose righteousness do we have? Can you imagine this, spending hours on this question? Is it the righteousness of God or the righteousness of Jesus Christ? My answer is, it's the same. For if we're not the same, we'd all be lost. So far, so good. Majoritively, the Bible says both. Well, majoritively, it says the righteousness of God. But that righteousness was the righteousness procured by his perfect life and sacrificial death given to us. Right? Justification means to declare. Who declares? God the Father. What does he declare? That we are righteous. So when he looks at your life and mine, however it ends, he will look right through his son, and the shadow of the perfections of his son will be yours and mine as they are today. Does that make sense? The gospel, I think as a clergyman, I'm frustrated in a way because I can't explain the gospel right. How do you tell the story of infinite beauty using human words? But those who experience it know exactly what I'm talking about. Heaven came down and glory filled our souls. I didn't know there were 66 books in the Bible. I found that out later. I knew he was true. Right? So now we'll go to the illustration. How was Abraham saved? He was saved 430 years before the Mosaic Law was given. So the law doesn't save. Faith saves. Well, we'll pray. Father, thanks for a few moments together as friends. We love your son. We could not imagine that you would give us such a perfect gift to live for us, to die for us, whom you raised from the dead to put your imprimatur upon the success of his accomplishment. We thank you for the day when you opened our eyes to a world far more beautiful than this. And you gave us the righteousness of God. Help us, our Father, to portray that righteousness as we walk in our neighborhoods, among our friends, gather at church, in the workplace, that they might see a glimpse of this one we love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.